Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we'll be reading the first 11 verses of that chapter as we continue in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit through His church. We are in Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul. He's come to bring the collection, the offering from the churches of the Gentiles to the needy church in Jerusalem. He has come with a heart full of love for the people of God. But as he has been in Jerusalem, he has been attacked. He has given his testimony, spoken of what Christ has done to him and for him. And most recently, he has been laid out and stretched out, ready to be flogged by the Roman soldiers. And he has appealed to justice. And the last we read at the end of chapter 22, the Roman commander had brought Paul down before the council of the Jews. And so we pick up the story in Acts 23 at verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for His blessing upon that reading and as we hear that word proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that as we continue in our journey in the book of Acts, Lord, that You remind us that these are the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit through the church and through the apostles, that You are at work here. And Lord, we're thankful that we've been able to see You at work here in Jerusalem through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we've taken courage from his testimony and from his boldness. And Lord, we've been instructed by his concern for justice. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that as we consider these words, Lord, that You would help us to, again, be encouraged by the witness and testimony of your servant, Lord, that we might be faithful servants also today, living for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I like to do for fun, and perhaps you do too, is to read biographies. I like to read biographies of sometimes political leaders of the past or war heroes, and especially folks from church history. And so in our church library there in the back, on our rolly cart, you will find church history biographies. And so we hope you take advantage of those. And perhaps you like reading biographies too in history. And one of the biographies that I think would be a great biography to read, but I don't think it was ever written, would be the biography of this commander of the Roman garrison at the Fortress Antonia in Jerusalem in the late late years of the 50s AD in the first century. We know his name is Claudius Lysias, and he is the commander there, and we've seen in these last two chapters or so that it's been a very eventful few days. And so if he were to write a biography, Claudius Lysias, no doubt he would have a couple of chapters about the wild and crazy times of the Apostle Paul or something like that. That would be the a modern title. He probably wouldn't use that title in the first century, but he'd use that title today. He was a busy man. One time, you remember, he was pulling Paul away from the riot of the crowd. And the next day, we find him pulling Paul away by force here from the chaos of the council. Well, what's going on here? Well, the commander has brought Paul down to the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the rule of 70 elders and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, because he wants to find out what all the trouble is about and what is at the heart of this outcry against this Roman citizen, Paul. Almost beaten to death by the mob, Paul gave his testimony. Almost scourged to death by the Roman soldiers, and he appeals to justice. But now he's released from the Romans, and he's brought before the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day. And so surely now, before the church, before the religious leaders of the day, the council, the Apostle Paul, will get a hearing. And so this is where our passage begins. Paul, looking intensely at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." The first thing we see about the Apostle Paul now before the church, really, before the religious leaders, the people of God professed at the time, we hear here the Apostle Paul making an appeal to conscience. As he stands before them, he has already testified before the people about what the difference meeting Christ the Lord has meant to him. He's already had to give a defense. He's going to give more defenses as these chapters go on. But here, standing before, again, his brethren, his brothers, his Jewish brothers, brothers in the flesh, he testifies to the fact that his conscience is clear. That's the first thing we notice about Paul here. Again, giving a defense of his ministry. His conscience is clear. Now, this is important for us because it helps us to get a little bit inside the mind of the Apostle Paul as he's going about his ministry as a servant of Christ, as he's going about testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's being beaten up and almost beaten to death. What's going on in his mind? Well, for the Apostle Paul, as he stands really on trial, the greatest concern to him is that he declare that before God, his conscience is clear. The most important court or council for the Apostle Paul in being a servant and witness of Jesus Christ is not public opinion or the crowds at the temple or these Jewish leaders. His main concern, as is revealed to us in this first verse, his main concern is his life before God, right? That's what he says. I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. R.C. Sproul in his ministry always would come around to reminding people of that Latin phrase, coram Deo, or that we live before the face of God. And here's Paul saying that. We saw last week in our morning worship, we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, you'll remember, the Apostle Paul saying that the human court, public opinion, the judgment of other men was a very small matter to him because the Lord is his judge. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 4. And so when Paul considers his life before God, his conscience, he says, is clear. He can look these leaders intensely in the eye. That is, he has nothing to hide. He looks at them, and whenever when you look at somebody, there's nothing between you when you look someone in the eye. And so this has happened before in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul looks at someone intensely, whether they had faith to be healed, you see. And it's the idea of nothing to hide. And this is what he does to the council. He says, lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. That phrase, he's lived his life, actually could be translated, I've conducted myself as a citizen. It comes from the Greek word that we get the word city. He lived his life, he conducted himself as a citizen in perfectly good conscience. Later on in these chapters, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul say things like this. So, for instance, chapter 24, 12. He'll say, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. In other words, he has not done anything wrong. Later on in chapter 25, verse 8, he'll say this, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And it's interesting when he says that I've lived my life or conducted my life as a citizen with good conscience. There's only one other place in the Bible where the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, and it's over in Philippians chapter 1 when Paul says this about the Christian. He says this in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And so he's put before the Jewish council. What's his first thing on his mind? His conscience is clear before God. Why? Because he's lived his life, he's conducted his life as a citizen with a good conscience. And then later in the book of Philippians, he says to Christians, you need to conduct your life in a way worthy of the manner of the gospel. In other words, you need to live your life before God in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Paul says before these folks, that's what I'm doing. Before God, I can say that. Now, was Paul saying that he was without sin, that he lived his life with a good conscience? No, he wasn't saying that, because we know elsewhere he confessed to be the worst of sinners. So he's not saying he's without sin. He is a great sinner, but he's confessed his sin. Was he saying somehow that he's earned God's favor? You know, I lived my life with a good conscience. In other words, I have earned some kind of favor before God. No, he's not saying that either. Because in Philippians, he'll talk about how his own righteousness is like filthiness, and he trusts in the righteousness of Christ for him. But this is what he is saying. He's saying, in this matter of abandoning the law, the prophets, forsaking the temple, rebellion against authority, this is not what Paul and the Christian faith is all about. That before God, he has not done what they believe he has done. And so in chapter 24, 16, he'll say this, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." And so, the first thing Paul is concerned about as he's put on trial, he's in conflict with the religious authorities. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about what matters most to him is that his conscience is clear before God. And so as he does that, the Bible says, the response is that the Apostle Paul receives a punch in the mouth, is what he receives. He's just, you know, he's testified before God, you know, I'm trying to live for God, conducting myself worthy this way, haven't disobeyed his law, haven't attacked the temple, haven't done anything against his Jewish heritage, I haven't done any of these things, and so the high priest commands that he be punched in the mouth. Now, why would Ananias the high priest do this? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. Maybe because Paul, as he's saying, you know, I have lived with a good conscience, maybe the idea here is that the high priest is thinking, oh, this guy is trying to accuse us of somehow that we are the ones at fault. You know, he's got a clear conscience, but we are the ones at fault. Maybe he's trying to say, you know, you say you have a clear conscience before God, but who you really need to fear is me, and, you know, punch him in the mouth. And so we don't really know that, why. But we do know something about Ananias. One Bible commentator, F.F. Bruce, said this about Ananias. Ananias was one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. Josephus, historian, early church historian, tells how he seized for himself the tithes that ought to have gone to the common priests. His rapacity and greed became a byword, so much so that he was lampooned in a parody of Psalm 24. So this is what folks said about Ananias. "The temple court cried out, 'Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and let Ananias enter and fill his stomach with the divine sacrifices.'" That's what they said about him. "His great wealth made him a man to be reckoned with," says Bruce, "even after his deposition from office, and he made free use of violence and assassination to further his interests. His pro-Roman policy, however, made him an object of intense hostility to the national party in Judea, and when the war against Rome broke out in AD 66, he was dragged by the insurgents from an aqueduct in which he had tried to hide and put to death along with his brother." And so Ananias was not known as a faithful servant of the Lord. And so Paul is punched in the mouth. And then we notice more insight, we're given more insight into Paul's character as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things happen. First of all, we find the Apostle Paul become a lion for the truth. Verse 3, "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?'" And so, Paul punched in the mouth. What does he do? He appeals to a word from the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel, in this reference to a whitewashed wall. You remember Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, that is, on the outside, made up all nice, but on the inside was death. But when Paul here speaks about Ananias as being a whitewashed wall, he's referring back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel 13, where false prophets are condemned by the Lord. And this is what it says in Ezekiel 13, verse 10. "It's definitely because they have misled my people," that is, these false prophets, "by saying peace when there's no peace, and when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, 'Where is the plaster with which you plastered it?'" In other words, where's all this nice whitewash? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare, and when it falls, you'll be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I'm the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who've plastered it over with whitewash, and I'll say to you, the wall is gone, and its plasterers is gone. And so Paul here is a lion. He has just spoken about how his conscience is clear before the Lord. He hasn't gone against his law or his word or the temple or anything like this. He's been testifying to Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. And so he's punched in the mouth and he breaks out. And really what turns out to be a prophecy against this man who has spoken out to have him struck. And he says, you are like that whitewashed wall that God is going to bring down. And so he's a lion here for the truth. He's bold. He's fierce. And he's been judged with, again, without a trial. He's and listen, I'm innocent to proven guilty, as the scripture says. You yourself, though, will fall. Now, of course, the Bible says what Paul didn't know, or what we're told is, what Paul didn't know, as he's bold here as a lion against this injustice, and against the actions here of the high priest, what we're told is that Paul didn't know that he was talking to the high priest. And so there's a whole question here about how is it possible that the Apostle Paul didn't know that this was the high priest. But most folks that thought about this passage say, well, it has been many years. It's been many years since Paul has actually been in the, he was taught as a Pharisee and studied under Gamaliel, but it's been many years. He's been out of the loop of the Sanhedrin in that sense, and to know the goings on. And some say Paul at this point actually he's been so battered and bruised by the crowd and the mob that he couldn't actually see straight, and he's having trouble with his vision, and that's why he didn't know who it was. But in either case, we simply have the affirmation of Scripture and the affirmation of the Apostle Paul that he didn't know it was the high priest. And notice what happens, that the lion for truth turns into a lamb. Notice what happens. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And notice what happens. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So this man's conscience is clear. And how does this man's conscience function? Well, we're seeing it at work here as a servant of Christ. In the face of injustice and the attack against him for testifying to living before God with a clear conscience, he boldly speaks out against that injustice. But when it turns out that he has actually done something that he knows to be a sin, he, from all we can see here, in some sense, makes some kind of apology to the council, or at least confesses that he wasn't aware. And if he was aware, the assumption is that he wouldn't have said that in the way he did. Why? Because the Bible says, Paul told us, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now that's interesting. This person with a clear conscience, when he is brought to the truth that he has actually spoken in a strong manner against a ruler of God's people, he confesses that that shouldn't have been. And why? Because Exodus 22:28 says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this is interesting. Here is Paul, the New Testament Christian. He is living as a follower of Jesus Christ. But this is Exodus 22:28. Tucked away in the Old Testament in Exodus, the law given through Moses. And here is the Apostle Paul living as a Christian, and for him, this is God's will for this Christian's life. I may not speak evil of a ruler of the people. And we think immediately of David, pursued by Saul. And why does David not kill Saul, revile Saul? Well, David says, well, this is the Lord's anointed. And so what we have here is a man whose his concern is all about having a clear conscience before God, living a life that's keeping a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, he is bold as a lion in the face of injustice, but he's also meek as a lamb before the word of God, you see. And he recognizes that he needs to follow that word, to follow that law. It binds his conscience, and so he is seen here as one who submits then to that word. He's convicted that he's spoken of a ruler in a way he should not have spoken. This is what a conscience that is concerned about being right before God is concerned about. Bold before sin, but also here before a ruler, meek and following the law of God. Now, this is a very countercultural passage here, I think, as we think about it. The Apostle Paul saying, listen, my mouth is bound by this word of God from Exodus that I'm not going to speak evil of someone that God has anointed and appointed to rule. You don't think that's countercultural? Lion and a lamb. Whether it be not joining in the talking points of condemnation by talk show hosts late at night, slandering governing authorities of whatever party, whether it's not laughing along with late night comedians who mock our leaders again and again. See, we are still called not to be of Apollos, not to be of Paul, not to be of Cephas, not to be of a party, but to stand for Christ, our consciences before God, both a lion in the face of sin, but also a lamb before the law of God. And we submit to that word, and we humble ourselves before that word. And Paul here, lion and lamb. His conscience is clear when he lives in that way before the word of God. The second thing we want to see, and more quickly, is that not only is his conscience clear, speaking against sin, but also meek before the word of God, as we're called to be. But also he's given courage here amidst what amounts again to chaos. The Apostle Paul, in the midst of this council, after he's again been punched, we have to imagine him now as suffering greatly physically over these last 2 days. He's been beaten, now he's been punched again. But the Apostle Paul, in verse 6, we read these things. Perceiving the one group were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And so the Apostle Paul, in the midst again of chaos, finds a way to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, you may remember that the Lord Jesus himself has had many run-ins with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, we find the Lord Jesus being questioned by the Sadducees who were trying to, again, catch him or to trick him. And so in Luke 20, verse 34, we have Jesus saying to the Sadducees in response to their question, "In the resurrection, if a woman's married more than one man here on earth, whose husband will she be?" And Jesus said to them this, Luke 20, 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised," notice what Jesus says, "but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now, that's important because the Lord Jesus, as he was talking to the Sadducees, says that even Moses speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Why is that important? Because as we come to this passage, we need to know that the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders at the time who only saw the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. They, in fact, only looked to Moses. Those were the books that they looked to as being the Word of God. And everything else, they disregarded as the Word of God. And so when Jesus met up with the Sadducees, he said, listen, even Moses, which you hold to, speaks of the resurrection of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is, they are living. They continue to live. They have life after death. Jesus had already had this run-in with the Sadducees. And Paul knew the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He had grown up and been trained under Gamaliel. And so after boldly asserting here that he's a faithful follower of God and his word, he uses this opportunity to again testify to the resurrection from the dead. And for Paul, this is not some kind of diversion. Some commentators of Scripture say, well, here's the Apostle Paul just trying to divert the conversation away from himself. But that's not really true, because Paul's whole mission in life and his whole goal that we've seen here in the book of Acts is to be a witness, is to testify to Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And so here's an opportunity, as he sees Sadducees and Pharisees in this council, to again testify to the truth of what Jesus has done and the truth of the resurrection. One Bible commentator, Dennis Johnson, again from Westminster Seminary here at Escondido, he's now retired, said this. He said, well, the Sadducees, of course, denied the resurrection. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in a final resurrection as Israel's ultimate hope, and therefore in the personal survival of the righteous after death. In this respect, Paul remained a loyal Pharisee when he discovered that Jesus had already been raised as the first fruits of the final resurrection harvest. The Creator who made man, and here's a big word, psychosomatic unity, that is, body-soul, would not allow death to have the last word. This hope, which had always been Paul's as a Pharisee, found fulfillment in Jesus, the risen Lord. Although Paul had been slandered as despising the law and defiling the temple, in his own mind, the resurrection was the central issue separating him from the powers that be who controlled the temple. It was that conviction that he now proclaimed. And so even in the midst, again, of being punched in the mouth for his testimony of living faithfully before the Lord, Paul finds a way to testify to the resurrection from the dead. Here, the response to Paul's plea for consideration of the resurrection is, the Bible says again, chaos. Notice what the Bible says, verse 7. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, notice here, this is Luke explaining to, obviously, a Gentile audience who these folks are. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And so this dissension breaks out between these opposing leaders within the church of the day. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So some of the scribes, that is some of the Pharisees, some of the scholars of the day, even the Bible says here at this point, say, well, maybe Paul is right. Maybe this man is innocent, and maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And so they know, obviously, that this is something that the Sadducees will not like to hear. And so the Bible says this great dissension breaks out, and it becomes so bad, the Bible says that again, the commander has to step in and has to take Paul actually by force with his troops from now the church, from the religious leaders, so that they don't tear Paul to pieces themselves, and takes him back into the barracks. Now you have to. This really is an amazing scene, because here you have the Romans protecting the Apostle Paul, while the church of the day wants to tear him apart. Right? Here you have again God using the Romans, the soldiers, the centurion, the commander, to rescue Paul from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who the Bible says, and the commander Lysias is thinking, they're going to, you know, Paul was maybe with the Pharisees, Sadducees approach, dissension. It looked like they were going to again tear him to pieces. And again, it's the Romans that God uses to rescue him out of that mess. And Paul is taken back into the barracks. He's come before them. He says, I have lived before God with a clear conscience. He is a lion before sin, but he is meek before the law of God, and he humbles himself. And that's what a clear conscience looks like, living before God. But here Paul, again now, has had opportunity. He's testified now again to the resurrection, and the result has been, again, he is nearly beaten to death or torn apart, the Bible tells us. So now you're the Apostle Paul. You're in Jerusalem. You're back in the barracks. You're looking down at the temple. You're looking down at the people. You're looking down at the council. The people had probably dispersed from yesterday. But he's looking down at the scene of his life over these past 2 days. And if you're the Apostle Paul, you're probably thinking to yourself, every time I speak, there is chaos, there is violence, and there is controversy. And as he's sitting in those barracks after these 2 days, no doubt bleeding, and he's just been punched in the mouth as well, he must have had some kind of doubt as to his calling, and at least the question, what is God doing in this ministry? And you might think to yourself, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if Paul would have, Paul is the super apostle after all. He's the missionary par excellence. So even if he's beaten to a pulp, torn to pieces, he's probably on fire. Well, no, that's not actually true. And how do we know that? Because in a letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this at one point. He said, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life, he says to the church in Corinth. In other words, he's saying, there were times in my ministry, in my service of Christ, in my witness for Christ, and even living with a clear conscience before God, there were times in my ministry, he says, where I was so burdened, I despaired even of life. And I would have to think that if that was true in his ministry that night, back in the barracks, having been rescued again a second time by the soldiers, surely that night in Jerusalem would have been one of those times. You remember John Calvin in Geneva. There was a time after 2 years in Geneva, that John Calvin was booted out of the city for his ministry. And he went off to Strasbourg and was, probably thinking, what's God going to do with me now? William Farrell had said, no, you got to stay. God's going to judge you. If you don't stay in Geneva, he's there 2 years, and they boot him out. What's God going to do? Jonathan Edwards, part of the Great Awakening in the 18th century in Northampton, Massachusetts, for many years, serving in that church, first with his grandfather and many years after. The Lord did a wonderful work there. He'd been there over 20 years, I think, 25 years or more. But at the end of that ministry, his church booted him out, even after the Great Awakening, and he ended up on the frontier serving as a missionary among the Native Americans. And he must have thought when he went to that frontier, what was God doing? One night in Corinth, the Apostle Paul, we read in Acts 18, had been rejected by his brethren, the Jews. And the Bible says this in Acts 18:9. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" So he was obviously afraid. "But go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And so Paul was obviously fearful in Corinth, and the Lord said, "You go right on with that ministry, and don't fear. I have many people in this city." And as he reflected on the days in Jerusalem as a servant of Christ with a clear conscience, testifying to the resurrection, giving his testimony about the wonder of seeing Jesus as Lord, he'd been beaten up, torn to pieces. As he's there, no doubt discouraged, the Bible says this is what happens. "But on the night immediately following," verse 11, "the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed," you've done that. You have solemnly, you've been faithful. "You've solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. So you must witness at Rome also." Isn't that amazing? So what we're thinking here, here's a servant of Christ like you are and like I am, trying to be faithful before the Lord, receiving all sorts of persecution, punishment, even physical here, and no doubt you're discouraged and burdened. And here's the Apostle Paul sitting in that barracks, rescued by the Romans, and the Bible says the Lord comes to him, stands by him. What does he do? He says, "Take courage, Paul. You have witnessed. You've been faithful. You've solemnly witnessed to me here. You've witnessed to my cause." So what Paul has been doing actually hasn't been Paul's plan. This has actually been the Lord's plan at Jerusalem all along. And just like you've been faithful here, you must witness at Rome also. And so Paul's role in that cause, notice what the Lord is saying to him, Paul's role in the cause of Christ, in the cause of the Lord, will be and must be fulfilled. This is the wonderful sovereign must of the Lord. Just as you've witnessed here, so you must witness at Rome also. In other words, that was God's plan, and God was going to get him there. God was going to bring him there. Now, Paul, of course, didn't know how that was going to happen, but he had the encouragement from the Lord so that he would take courage and that even as he's expressed here in the book of Acts, his desires to get to Rome, to spread the gospel in that such very important city, and even though he's been beaten so fiercely, the Lord says, "Take courage amongst this chaos. You will accomplish the purpose for which I will send you." And friends, the wonderful thing about this is that there is no room then in the life of a Christian servant for some kind of victim mentality, right? Paul could have sat up there in that barracks and said, "You know, woe is me, and here I am serving Christ, and all I get is this persecution, all I get is a punch in the nose for being faithful to Christ and living before him, and woe is me." But no, that can't be, because Jesus says, actually, no, you've fulfilled your purpose here, and you're going to fulfill your purpose in Rome. In other words, I'm working out my perfect plan. You're not a victim here. You're an instrument in my hands, and my cause, my purpose, will be accomplished. Why is this important? Because even amidst the chaos, we must learn, like the Apostle Paul, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. That's what he said in Corinthians. That's what he learned through that time of burden God was teaching me, he said, not to trust in myself, but to trust in God. And of course, right, Paul wasn't told, you know, how he's going to get to Rome, how long it would take to get to Rome. He was just told, no, you will be my witness in Rome also. Someone has said this, God has not guaranteed an easy voyage, but he has promised a safe harbor. I think that's a wonderful thing for us to remember. The fact that Jesus knows he's there, he's Lord of all, he will fulfill his plan for us, and because that's true, the Apostle Paul can take courage for whatever will come. And you say, okay, well, that was Paul in the barracks and Fortress of Antonio many, many, many years ago. And yet, friends, we have Bible promises like this. Try this one. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's that? What's the Lord saying to us there? He's saying, take courage. You are going to fulfill the purpose for which I have called you and saved you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get discouraged, we need to consider that the Lord will fulfill his purpose in us, in his time, in his way, and we too can find courage amidst the chaos. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that we can see and learn again how through your work in his life, Lord, what caused him to be passionate for you was his zeal to live his life in a manner worthy of the gospel, that he knew that he lived coram Deo, before you every day, Lord, and that his main concern was not the court of opinion or not the courts of men or the opinions of men, but that he would live his life before you with a clear conscience, that he would live according to your word, bold in the face of sin and meek and humble in obedience to your word. But also, Lord, that you are so gracious to him, as you're gracious to us, that amidst the chaos, even when we're seeking to be faithful to Christ, testifying to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, that even amidst the chaos that that sometimes brings in response to faithfulness, that you stand by us to encourage us, to spur us on to greater faithfulness, and that you will accomplish your purposes in us, even as you would accomplish your purpose in the life of the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to cling to that truth, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in our great and sovereign God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.